Well, anyway, this past Tuesday was another national election. And all of you stayed up, I'm sure, to find out who won Tuesday night. Did your guy win? Well, none of us in reality are really involved in our national elections. Now, in reality, when I say that, I'm talking about in terms of the great overall big picture. Certainly on a personal level, we obviously follow what goes on. None of us have escaped the TV ads, except for maybe those of you who live in Tennessee. Was Tennessee a toss-up state? I don't think it was it? North Carolina was. And we were bombarded. You couldn't turn the radio on or the TV on without these ads coming through. So we had an election. There has been a winner. And so I'll ask us this afternoon, now that the election is over, what are the next 4 years going to be like?
Worse.
Very honest response. Worse. Well, what did we learn from all the ads? Now, since Tennessee was not a toss-up state, you may not have seen a number of these ads. Although, if you watch any news channel, you'll see a number of these replayed. So when we look at the ads, or when we think about the ads that we saw, the various commentary that went on for the last several months about, why this candidate's this way or why the other candidate's a different way, the promises that were made, the approach that they each had, what does it all mean? What do we make out of this? Can we make anything out of it? Well, what did we learn? As I said a moment ago, did we learn anything from this? They've gotten a lot tougher and they've gotten a lot uglier, haven't they, over the years? Well, I wrote down a couple of things that I think is pretty clear as we think back about what we've gone through over the last number of months. Certainly the country is now divided. There's no question that our country is divided, and it seems to be divided fairly evenly between those individuals who want a lot of government and a lot of government programs versus those who would like less government and less government programs. Certainly there is a propensity to be vocal as well as vote for some of those issues. And what's interesting is I read a statistic this past week that at the end of 2011, 49.7% of U.S. households had some form of government assistance. Now, he didn't go on to say exactly what that means, but I'm assuming it's either food stamps or some type of a welfare check. Maybe it's Social Security. There are a number of different government programs that are available. And some of those are very good and very beneficial to U.S. citizens. But again, I'm just making a point, a statistic, that 49% of the households in 2011 received some type of government help. Another point that's very obvious from going through the last few months, and that is that there doesn't seem to be a real urgency for curtailing the massive debt that we're accumulating as a nation. Neither candidate really talked about that, did they? And then the more I think about it and the more I thought about it during the time, can they do anything? Can they really realistically do anything? And I only say that because in our form of government, a democracy, those who vote that create the majority dictate the programs. So if our country didn't want all of this debt, wouldn't we vote in a different way to make some of these things not happen? So when we look at what's going on around us, and again, these are just statistics, the U.S. collects $1.1 trillion a year in individual income taxes. Throw in another maybe $250 billion from corporation taxes. And then throw in Social Security taxes, Medicare tax. And when you add all of these things together, now there are lots of hidden taxes, by the way. I filled up my car yesterday and I looked at the pump and it said 57 and a half cents for every gallon are taxes. That's a combination of federal and state. Now, that number used to be in North Carolina in the 30s. But we never hear anything talked in the media about, oh, the federal gasoline excise tax was raised 3 cents, or at least I don't hear those kind of things. But that affects everybody. But there doesn't seem to be a real desire at the citizens' level to really curtail the debt. In fact, there was discussion this past week that the Congress, when it comes into session, they're probably going to have to do this very early in December, and that is to raise the debt ceiling from $16.2 trillion to, I think they're looking at $19 trillion to raise that to. So when I look at this and I think through what we've all witnessed over the last number of weeks and months, think about the rhetoric that you've heard. If they doubled everybody's taxes, would it eliminate the national debt? No. If they tripled everybody's taxes, would it eliminate the national debt? Now I'm talking about on an annual basis, not the $16 trillion that we've already accumulated. We would get pretty close if they tripled the current taxes. We get to $3.3 trillion. And this year, the year that will end in September of 2013, the budget is projected, or the federal budget is projected to be around $3.6 trillion. So you could triple everyone's taxes. And I'm not going to volunteer to have mine tripled, by the way. And I see a number of you shaking your head the same way. We could get very close. So what does all this mean? What do we learn from this? And that is, it seems like that this change to curtail our debt is not realistically going to be dealt with, is it? That certainly doesn't look that way. What else did we learn? Well, we have a lot of our citizens who say that they are fiscal, you know, that's financial, fiscal conservatives, but they also want to be social liberals. And then you have to think about that statement and that platform and say, how do those two things really equate? How can they be coterminous? How can you be a fiscal conservative but a social liberal? Because one's necessary for the other. So in many respects, that is a bit of an oxymoron. And then the last thing that I've just jotted down as I was preparing this message, can a nation as divided as we seem to be, can we survive long term? And again, that's something to think about. And when you think through what we've gone through, and we're just one nation, but now let's look at this on a grand basis, not only just the United States, but also all of the Western world, and really, when you look at it, all nations in the world. Is there any hope with man's government and rule? Is there really any hope in the world based upon man's rule? Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 4. Let's look at something that we're all very familiar with this. But in Daniel chapter 4, And this is a statement that's made. I'm not going to go through the story. We don't have time this afternoon. But you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to paraphrase and ad lib, but he was walking through his garden one morning, and remember how he was pounding his chest, and he said, I've done all this. This, you know, I'm the one that's responsible for this beauty and this greatness of Babylon. And then what did God say, or what did God pronounce on him? That he was going to spend 7 years with the mind of an animal and not the mind of a man. But in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 17, I'm going to read from the New International Version. It says, the decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that their Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now, I'm not going to criticize the two gentlemen that were running for president, one that was elected, but, you know, are they in that sense the lowliest of men? I don't think so. In the sense that they're very successful in their own right. But what is God really saying here, the lowliest of men? You know, when man decided to reject God, and remember back what God said to Samuel when ancient Israel wanted a king. He said, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. And since that moment, since that time, especially with Israel, by rejecting God and turning away from the truth that God gave to Israel, when a person is spiritually dead, how much lower can you get? If you think of it in those terms. And so here we have a nation. We know that we're descendants of Israel, and yet we see that it is God who sets up and takes down those who rule over us. And we know that God has a plan for mankind. We know that God has an outline. He is orchestrating events that one day is all going to culminate to show mankind what man's ultimate destiny looks like when he rejects God. And that's where we're headed. And God tells us in his instruction book that he's in charge, that he is fully engaged in what goes on, and that he also gives us a great promise in that his kingdom, his government, one day will be set upon the earth, and then peace and harmony can begin to accrue. So you and I as individuals and that are called out by God, how do we endure what's ahead? How do we live our lives? Can we handle the trouble and the anxiety that probably is ahead and maybe just in a few months ahead? Someone said a moment ago that what's it going to mean? Well, it's going to be worse. Well, I think that's probably a very true statement. Things probably are going to get worse. We have a little tiny microcosm that's happened in the last month, and that is up in the Northeast, what happened with the effects of Hurricane Sandy. You know, what happens when people are so dependent upon the government? We're all in that same boat. How many of you can make your own water, make your own electricity? Now, maybe if you're out in the country that you can draw water from a well, but you have to have electricity to get water out of a well. Maybe you have a spring, and maybe you have your own septic. Maybe you grow your own food. But there is not a huge percentage of our population that's set up that way. So think about what happened with Sandy and all the rhetoric that came out from what happened there. And a lot of things are just now coming out because they were pretty much muffled when we had the national election going on. But that's a very, when you look at it in terms of the population of the United States, I'm sorry, the geographical area of the geographical area of the United States, that's a very small part of the U.S. What happens when that's nationwide? When a calamity comes that way? When one day we wake up and we no longer have a dollar that we can use. You can't exchange for food or clothing or the necessities of life. Just something simple about you need gasoline for your car, your truck, and you can't buy it. What do you do? And maybe at some point in time, I know it's not maybe, but it will happen at some point in time, those kind of things will be a reality for all of us. So what do we do? What should we be focusing on? How much trouble and anxiety is ahead for us? And where should our minds be focused? You know, where are those that God has called out? Where should we be focusing? We know the future. We know what God has promised us. And yet I want to relate where God says that we should be looking as we've opened here with just a review of what happened with the national election. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs 16, we'll read a couple of verses here. We know that we have been called to be kings and priests in the millennium and the kingdom of God. But in Proverbs chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, notice what Solomon was inspired to say. Proverbs 16, beginning in verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Now that word righteousness sometimes is overused and can be misinterpreted by a number of different people. But I think those of us in God's church understand what righteousness really is referring to. The character of God. Who and what God is. God's thoughts. God's law in that sense that defines what His character and what His righteousness is. But here we see that a throne is established by righteousness. And so if you and I are going to be future leaders with Jesus Christ, how important is it for us that we be focusing on this process of putting on godly righteousness, of being righteous people? You know, if we go back and look at the instructions that God gave to Israel when He allowed them to choose a king, I'm not going to take the time today, but remember He put in force that when Israel selected a king, what was the king supposed to do? Do you remember? He was supposed to take the law, and he was supposed to write the law out. Why? Did you do something bad in school? Remember when you had to go on your blackboard at school and write something? You had to write the same sentence over 100 times. No. Why did God want him to write the law out? God wanted to reinforce upon that individual how important the statutes, the judgments, and the principles of God's law are to living a productive life. And he wanted the king, in that sense, to be righteous. Because God's law defines righteousness. Well, what else did God tell a king that he should do? Told him not to use unbalanced weights. And again, this gets into the decision-making process. He also told him not to take a bribe. Why? Because he did not want the judgment of the king to be swayed. But all we have to do is look at Washington. They don't call them bribes. But what does a lobbyist do? What is that whole process for? And I've always wondered, and I think it's somewhat eye-opening, that an individual can run for public office and become a U.S. representative or a U.S. senator, go to Washington, maybe with a background of very meager means. Of course, it's hard to run a campaign in this day and age without spending a lot of money. But oftentimes, if you're supported by one of the parties, they give you money. But how can an individual leave the countryside of Tennessee and go to Washington and 10 years later come back a multimillionaire on a congressman's salary or a senator's salary? How is that possible? You ever thought about that? Is there some sort of truck that drives by that gives away money? I mean, not really. No, there's things that happen that I think would probably make all of us cringe if we really understood what went on. But going back to Proverbs 16 and verse 12, it says, a throne is established by righteousness. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. And so we may not like the truth, but here we see that when a person is honest and they tell it like it is, that people respect that. And while we're in this section of the Bible, let's turn over to Psalms. Psalms chapter 34. In Psalm chapter 34, I'm going to read from the New International Version. But in beginning in verse 15 of Psalm 34, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And again, that's you and me. That's where we want God's focus to be, is on us. Are we righteous? Meaning, are we perfect today? No. But we've got God's Spirit in us, working with us, hopefully Jesus Christ living in us. And we're going through that process of becoming righteous. That's what this life is all about, is to learn through our free moral agency to submit to God's way of life and build the character internally in us, to put God's character in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. It's not our power that does it, but it's God's power if we yield. And so we see that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. And there's a very good likelihood that in the near future, all of us are going to be in that position of crying out to God for help, for protection, for relief. He goes on to verse 16. It says, the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and He delivers them from all of their troubles. Again, a great promise. And we should read this section of Scripture. And there's plenty of other places, by the way, in Psalms where David was inspired to write and to often say these words as a part of a prayer. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man, verse 19, may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And I guess we could expand upon that as well to say that, you know, when we are in a situation where we ache, and I think we've all been in that situation, where through mental pressure or stress, we really ache. In fact, it's amazing how that kind of pressure can create problems for us. It can create the sense of having a heart attack when you're under a lot of pressure or a lot of stress. And it can make your bones ache, and it can make you feel like that you've got a broken bone. But here we see that when we find ourselves in this situation, and God says here, it's inspired by David, that the righteous will have troubles, that we can call upon God and He will deliver us from them. Going on to verse 21, evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. In verse 22, the Lord redeems His servants, and no one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. So here we see a promise that God has given to us, God's people at this day and age, in a time when it seems like that we are rapidly going toward that fulfillment of man's government or Satan's rule on the earth, man under Satan's government, I guess is a better way of saying it, where we're rapidly approaching the time when, no doubt, the events of the world are going to be catastrophic with all kinds of changes taking place. And we're going to be impacted by that. Scripture tells us that we will be, and we don't have to be in calamity necessarily as a nation or tribulation as a nation to feel the stress. All you have to do is lose your job, and that creates a lot of stress right there. So here we see that David was inspired to pray these words to God, and certainly they're recorded for our benefit as well, that we can go to God and cry out to Him, and He hears the voice of the righteous. Moving over to Isaiah chapter 2, we probably covered this during the Feast of Tabernacles that recently ended, but I want to go back and look at a couple of future scriptures that show what is in store, not only for God's people, but for all of mankind, and certainly specifically the nations of Israel, that God is going to raise up and that He's going to bless them eventually. They're going to go through a lot of suffering and grief, but God is going to raise them up because they are going to be that model nation that God wanted them to be when He created and took, or not created, but when He established Israel and made them His chosen people. But in Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, it says, Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and He shall be exalted above the hills. So God's rule is going to have preeminence over all rule. And again, we know that we are going to be there, ruling with Jesus Christ, teaching and aiding the nations. And He goes on to say in verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. And again, all nations are going to eventually come to that point. And I think when we try to imagine what that's going to be like, you know, for some nations of the world, it's going to take a miracle to go up to Jerusalem and worship with the Jews, isn't it? I don't even have to list those nations, but you can think of them. What a miracle that's going to be. But it says right here clearly that many people will come and say, let us go up to the God of Jacob, to the God of Israel, and let us learn His ways, and let us learn from His people. And then the verse 3 ends by saying, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will go from Jerusalem. So one day this is going to happen. One day this is really going to take place. And one day we will actually read this verse in the past tense, because we'll be living right there with Jesus Christ, ruling with him as kings and priests in the kingdom. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read one verse. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll read verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing," notice this, "establishing the throne," establishing the kingdom, "upholding it, and with justice and righteousness he will establish it from that time on and forever." And so here we see that God's righteousness is going to eventually overflow the world, and then man will begin to learn what it's like to have a righteous government and righteous rule. So today, as we think about the recent events, and when we look, and I can joke with you that, was your man elected or was your man not elected? And again, I think you understand that we're not taking sides. We want whoever is in that position to be there because God wants them there. But we can look at where we're at today in our history, and we can have faith and confidence that at some point in time, hopefully in the very near future, God is going to establish his government, his throne, his righteousness will be established through Jesus Christ. But you and I are called now. We're called now to put on the righteousness of God. And so our focus today, and the focus through the rest of this sermon, is that as we look and as we live our lives moving forward, we have to be focused on allowing God to put on his righteousness within each and every one of us. We have to be willing, as I said a moment ago, to submit to God's rule and allow God, through the power of his Spirit, to change us to become like him and to become like Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that when you do a word search, if you have a concordance, either a software version or a hard version, the word righteousness, which is a noun, is found 315 times in the New King James Version. 315 times. And the overwhelming majority of those places are found in Psalms and in Isaiah. And it shouldn't be surprising, should it? Because David talked a lot about God's righteousness. And Isaiah, or the prophet Isaiah, was inspired to write a lot about the righteousness that would come with God's future kingdom. And certainly we see that, and we look in those two books, that there's lots that is said about righteousness. Well, the word righteous, which is an adjective, it's found almost as many times, 262 times to be exact, in the New King James translation. And again, Proverbs 60 times, Psalms 61 times. So there, in a very small number of books in the Bible, a lot written about righteous and righteousness. And again, I hope none of us take those words and make them trite, that we have to think about what is God telling us when we hear and when we think and when we meditate on what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to have righteousness? Well, as I said a while ago, it is our choice to allow God's character to be built in us or formed in us through the power of Jesus Christ and God's Spirit. But righteousness, simple definition, righteousness is simply a state of existence and a way of life that's defined by God's character. And it's expressed through God's law. It's a state of existence or a way of life as defined by God's character, and that character is expressed through God's law. Turn with me, if you would, back to Psalms. We were in Isaiah a moment ago, but in Psalms, let's go back to chapter 89. And continue with this theme of what God has promised to happen to the earth and to mankind, and specifically to those of us in the church today, and certainly with Israel that he will raise up during the millennium. But in Psalms chapter 89, And beginning with verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Notice, they are the foundation. So this future government that we look forward to, that hopefully every day we are praying for, that government, that power, that throne, the authority, look what it says, or look what David was inspired to tell us, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of that government. Mercy and truth go before your face. And so we're going to see a government or leadership or authority used in a totally different way than we currently are used to living in these United States of America. Here we see that righteousness, which is the very essence of God's character, is the foundation that everything is going to be built upon. Everything is going to be laid upon that basic truth, righteousness and justice. And the picture that we see here that's pronounced by David that looks at a future time is totally and completely different from anything that we see in the world today. I certainly can't think of any government anywhere that comes close to ruling from a position of righteousness. In fact, man's governments, for the most part, the entire government is based upon unrighteousness. All you have to think about is go through the nations of Africa, for example. And I'm not picking on any particular race or any particular part of the world. But think about how many nations where the rulers just simply rape the land and take from the people. Just pure greed. And that happens over and over and over again. And I think as we look at our own nation, we see that our principles that we have held to, and even though they are not necessarily directly based out of the Bible, I think our founding fathers certainly appreciated and respected the Bible. And a lot of what they wrote and a lot of what they put in place came from the Bible. But again, we see the change that has taken place. And over the last several years, a lot of change has taken place. And I'll just ask all of us a question. It's kind of fun to meditate on this every now and again, but it's almost silly to even bring it up. But if you or I wanted to run for the office of the President of the United States, and our platform, you know, both political parties have a platform, and you can go online and read their platform, and it's very detailed. And in fact, one party didn't even mention the word God, this last platform that they put out. But if we were to come out and say, I aspire to run for the office, and my goal is to rally the citizens of America around me, and my platform for my candidacy, this is the whole platform that I'm going to run on, is I want to make sure that in everything that I do, every decision that I make, it's going to be based upon the righteousness that's found in the law of God, and I want to govern from that premise. How many people would show up at my rally? Do you think anybody would show up? And if they did, do you think they'd be cheering? I don't think so. How loud would the boos be? You know, when we think about it in those terms, we can see how far off our electoral process or our process of choosing a leader really is compared to the instruction that God put forth. But how many men or women in that, for that matter, today could stand up and run on a platform of righteousness and be elected? I don't think there's one person. In fact, in many cases, you would be booed off or railroaded out of town as being somewhat of a nut. Don't you think? If you think about that, that's really the essence in that sense of the society that we live in today. Very, very little chance that anyone that stood up and ran on that basic platform, that just simply said, I want to use a platform or I want to use an approach that involves righteous behavior and righteous decisions, you would be considered a nutcase. I really do believe that. Well, going on to verse 15 of Psalm 89, It says, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. And this is referring to verse 14, where it talks about the righteousness and justice are the foundations of the throne. Now, we are the people who know that joyful sound. We are those who know the knowledge and the truth of God. And we are the ones who come together to worship and to praise God, thanking Him for what we know. We are those individuals who are blessed because we know the joyful sound of God's truth. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance, continuing in verse 15. Verse 16, in your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness are they exalted. That's you and me, brethren. We are those individuals who praise God for the truth that He has given us. You know, God's character defines righteousness, and that character is magnified through the direction of God's law. You know, God's government in the future is going to be run on righteousness, unlike the unrighteous governments that we see from mankind. You know, the Bible tells us that our foundation for a relationship with God begins with the instruction and the obedience that we have toward God's law, because that law defines His character. God's law defines the rightness of God. And of course, rightness is where righteousness comes from. So God's law defines His rightness. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. And I'm going to read this from the New International Version. But in Psalm 19, and beginning in verse 7, it says, The law of the Eternal is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And yet people turn that around and saying God's way of life makes the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord, it's pure, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, they are sure, and they are altogether righteous. Verse 10. Yes, they are more precious than gold, much more than pure gold, and they are sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. In other words, the first moment that honey is robbed from the bee, it can't get any sweeter than that first bite, that first morsel. Verse 11, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. And so here we see a promise again from God that they tell us what direction to walk in. They light our paths. And again, that's what it means by being warned, that we know what direction we're to walk. God steers us down the right path. And then He says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And certainly we know when we keep God's law and when we try to diligently keep it, that we don't try to find the gray areas to walk around it, but when we are diligently seeking to keep God's law in its fullness, there is great reward. There's great reward physically in the sense that we are given confidence and comfort, but we know that there is great reward spiritually, because as we put on God's righteousness, God will be able to use us as a future son of God being born into His family. You know, God told ancient Israel how they would be able to develop godly righteousness. It's found in verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's turn there real quick. And I would encourage you to go back and read the Deuteronomy chapter 6, because there's a lot of meat in this particular chapter. Excuse me. But just one verse, verse 25. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. It says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so here we see that we know that if we are following after God, trying to be true to what God teaches us, then there is a great blessing from relying and focusing on God's way of life as it's defined through his law. Now let's look at a future, or let's look at a scripture that points to the future. It's also applicable for us here this afternoon. But going to Isaiah chapter 51. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 51. And I'm going to stay with the NIV. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord." Again, God is talking to us. He's talking to us here. But this is a verse that also deals with the future, but it's certainly applicable for you and me today. Verse 3, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the eternal. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing." And here we see words or phrases that create a picture for us, that create images of tremendous peace and happiness. And again, that's what God has promised when his government is brought to the earth. And again, built upon, as we read in Psalm, a foundation of righteousness, which hopefully all of us are putting on, because we're going to be right there to help fulfill this particular section of Scripture. Then going on to verse 4, it says, "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation." And yes, we are God's spiritual nation in that sense, being God's church. This is also a prophecy to the physical nation of Israel, which God will restore. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, "The law will go out from me, and my righteousness will become a light to the nations." And so I hope each and every one of us, God can say this about us now, that our righteousness is a light to our families, to our neighbors, to those that we work with. Doesn't have to wait until God ushers in the kingdom. Yes, that will take place, that the righteousness will become a light to the nations through Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, then working through a restored Israel. But you and I have the opportunity to have that light be shining now, that our families, our neighbors, friends in the community, those that we associate with, apart from God's church, can see the righteousness at work. Verse 5, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, because the heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment." And yes, that's a future fulfillment that we read about here. But he concludes verse 6 by saying, "But my salvation will last forever. Yes, my righteousness, it will never fail." And so you and I have that opportunity today to be putting on God's character that will never be taken away from us, that will never fall short. And then dropping down to verse 7, it says, "Hear me, you who know what is right." Well, who are those individuals? Well, today it's those people that God has called, that he's put his truth into our mind and our hearts. It says, "Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts." See, we already have that. You know, God has already given us a heart of flesh, a new heart, a heart that can be molded, a heart that can be touched. Yes, we are already those people who have God's law in our hearts. We are God's people. We know what's right and what's wrong because of God's law, because of God's instruction. And then dropping down to the last part of verse 8, it says, "My righteousness will last forever. My salvation will last through all generations. So as God's called out ones, you and I have the opportunity now to learn this righteousness as we apply God's law to how we live. To learn God's way of life now, that we don't run from the instruction, and that we're really serious about putting the old man away. Remember what Paul wrote about, that we put off the old man, that we crucify him, and that through Jesus Christ, a new mind and a new creation is made. And that's where you and I are at today. Hopefully we're growing toward this. God has called us to be pioneers. You know, we've heard a lot about what it means to be a first fruit in God's church and what it means to be that group of individuals that God has given an awesome calling to. And with that comes a responsibility. You know, God says that to whom much is given, much is required. And so God has given us an opportunity to learn today to be instruments in His government, in His family, as He brings His truth and as He brings His righteousness to all of mankind on the earth. You know, I remember back, this goes back a number of years ago, I was a student in Big Sandy, but my first opportunity to go to summer camp at SCP was not as a camper, but I went as a college staff. And this particular year, the administration had planned to do a complete makeover of summer camp. All the buildings, the grounds, everything was going to be renovated in that sense, and doing it actually before the campers and other staff would come in that summer. And I guess it had been a number of years since a major wide camp initiative had taken place. And so there were a number of fellows that were college students at the time, and I happened to be one of them, that I had applied to go to camp earlier. And then I had been asked about a month before classes were to end if I wanted to go up on what they're referring to as the early crew. And, of course, I didn't know what the early crew meant other than I had to leave the day after classes were over. And we were going to be in Orr, Minnesota about 4 weeks before the first campers arrived. But I soon quickly, when I got there, really did understand what the early crew meant. And the early crew meant you got up early and you went to bed late. And by the way, it wasn't a day of playing. It was a day of hard work. And we worked oftentimes from sunup in the morning till almost sundown in the evening. And, of course, early May, the ice had just left the lake and the days had started to grow longer. But a number of us that year that were a part of that crew, we went through and we restained all of the buildings. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to go there? But all the boys' dorms, all the girls' dorms, restained everything, patched roofs, both girls' and boys' bathhouses. We sanded everything down to the concrete, resurfaced. All of the faculty housing, redid kitchens, restained those buildings, restained the main dining hall of camp. And then the administration buildings, redid all of those. And that was just one initiative. And then we went through camp and we took out brush and limbs. And we redid and built a new volleyball court and a softball court. Repaired swimming docks and ski docks. All this in about 4 weeks. And all this putting in 6 days a week, about 10 to 12 hours a day. So after a couple of days there, I really understood what the early crew was all about, that we were sent there in advance to prepare camp, to give it a completely different facelift and a new look, so that when the other campers came in and the staff came in, everything was completely done, everything was ready for them, and then camp could begin as camp normally would at any year, with activities and fun fair and education and so forth. But you and I, as I use that analogy, we're all on God's early crew. You know, we are the advanced team, and we have to think in those terms, that we're not here just to come to services, attend services once a week, fellowship, and then go about our daily activities the rest of the week. No, this is a 7-day, 24-hour day responsibility. Putting on God's character, growing in godly righteousness. And it requires growth, and it requires a lot of work. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at some guidance that Paul gives us. But in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is not exhaustive, by the way, but it gives us an idea of some of the things that you and I have to be looking at and approach. But in Ephesians 2, we see what's required of all of us that are now members of this early crew for Jesus Christ and God the Father as we await the establishment of His government. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so here God decided before man was ever created that He was going to have a group of first fruits, the early crew, the advance team, and that this group would be faced with putting off the pulls of our human nature, putting on the mind of Jesus Christ, putting on the character of God, that God would give His Spirit to a select few. Not that we're special in that sense. Yes, we're special in God's eyes because we have God's Spirit. But we don't necessarily know why God chose me or why He chose you. But He did, and we can be thankful for that. But we're given the opportunity now, in advance, to be trained and to learn and to be able to be used as pillars in God's kingdom. But there's a certain training that takes place. And there's a certain requirement that takes place now because we're being trained, we're being groomed as a part of this group of advanced team members who's going to be there with Jesus Christ to set up and to usher in God's kingdom. Going over to chapter 4, we'll continue the thought that Paul puts out and be going over to Ephesians 4 and picking it up in verse 22. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct. And so here we see that there's actions that we have to do. There are things that are required of us. That the old man, we're to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And we fight that pull every day. Verse 23, but you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you are to put on the new man, that man which was created according to God, notice, in true righteousness and holiness. Are we perfectly righteous and holy now? No. But it's the attitude of wanting to become just like God. You know, we want to become just like our Father. We want to emulate who He is. We want to follow Him. And we want to please Him. And here is what Paul is showing us, that it takes a change, and it takes a lot of work. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying. So now Paul's going to go through and give some examples of certain specific things. And again, this is not exhaustive, but just gives an idea of what we're to be focused on. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And sometimes the truth does hurt, but we're to be honest. And we're to be an individual who has tremendous integrity, as Paul is referring to here. Verse 26, we can be angry, but he goes on to say, but we cannot sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, if someone offends us, if someone does make us angry, go to that person before it turns into a sore that festers and becomes larger and larger and will not heal. Go why it's small. Go why it's a small wound. And again, tremendous understanding and blessing for following this instruction. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Now, what does that mean? Don't give place to the devil. It just simply means that we are not to allow the works of Satan or the works of the devil to influence us. What are those works? They're found in 1 John 2:16. Remember, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the things that Paul's referring to, that if we take those on or allow those things to creep in, we are giving a place in our life for the works of the devil. So we have to be careful, and we have to be on guard. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to those who are in need. And so here we see this give way of life that we know that that is something that's from God. Being willing and desirous to help, to give to people, especially those who are in need, either financial or encouragement or in sickness, that we're willing to give the ability, or that we're able to give so that they have the ability to hopefully improve. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification, or but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And so here we see that, you know, not only do we not give a bad word, but we are to give comforting words, words of encouragement, that someone may be lifted up, built up, encouraged. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what does that mean, not to grieve God's Holy Spirit? Well, I think it's translated better by the New Living Translation. It translates this verse the following way. Do not bring sorrow to God by the way we live. He has identified you as his own, and he's bringing your salvation at his appearing. And so here we see that when we are instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit, that we're not to live our lives in a way that brings sorrow to God. That God is not sorrowed by how we live. Verse 31, and again, this is not exhaustive, but it gives you an idea, or it gives all of us an idea of what God was telling us through Paul about what we should be focused on. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, that should be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, verse 32. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so here we see what's required in that sense, that there is work to be done, that we're all focused on overcoming and changing, and that we're all focused 24/7 on becoming a new man, a new person, putting the old man away, and coming up with a new creation in Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, in Romans 6, beginning in verse 17, it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And now having been set free from sin, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, the latter part of that verse. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, we didn't know righteousness when we were slaves of the devil or the evil one. But now that our eyes have been opened, and now that we've been given God's truth, we're to be different. We're to give up what it was in the past. Yes, when we were slaves of sin, Paul writes that you were free in regards to righteousness. And then he asks in verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which now you are ashamed? In fact, sometimes the sins that we commit, the penalties of those sins go right on, don't they? It's, you know, God can forgive for sin. God can forgive us of our sins, any sin that we commit, if we're willing to repent and we ask God for forgiveness. But there are some things that we do, stupid mistakes. Some of that could have been a sin, that those linger on. Those keep going. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Some of the things that we did when we were sinners, now we're ashamed of. And he goes on to say, for those end in death. In verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And notice what he says here. The end of this is everlasting life. And so that's what we are to be seeking. A holy, righteous character that God is willing to give us. You know, being a Christian takes work. Living God's way of life takes work. It's not easy, is it? It's not something that you can just snap your fingers or just simply say, I accept God, and all is worked out for you. No, it requires a lot of work. You know, developing godly character takes much work, and it's a lifetime of work. And unlike modern Christianity, we can't come to God just as we are. We have to change. We have to be different. Now, we're making a choice today to walk in God's way of life. We're establishing, through with God's help, God's character within us. We're choosing now to allow God to create in us a new person, to become a new person. And that we, hopefully all of us, are choosing to be obedient to God now, which leads to life, a fullness in our physical life in that sense, but certainly an ultimate fullness when God grants us his gift of eternal life. Let's look at a couple of future prophecies that are also relevant for all of us. Let's turn over now to Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah chapter 26, and as I said, we are on the early crew, and we'll be there with Jesus Christ to help as mankind begins to learn the ways of God. I'm going to read from the New International Version, but in Isaiah chapter 26 and beginning in verse 1, it says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, referring to Jerusalem. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. And that righteous nation that he's referring to there is Israel, because we know from prophecy about that day that God is going to restore Israel. And through Israel, other nations that we just read a moment ago are going to come up. They're going to come up and want to learn about God's way of life, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2. It says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, that nation that keeps the truth. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And again, that's prophetic for us today. God keeps us in that peace. And then dropping down to verse 9, it says, when your judgments come to the earth, this is again God's law and God's way of life, God's statutes. Notice what Isaiah says here, that the people of the world learn righteousness. People of the world learn righteousness. So not only are we learning godly righteousness today, future individuals, as God works with them, will also have to learn what it means to be righteous, what it means to have godly character. It's something that's learned over time. It's developed with time. It's developed with experience. And we know when we were first converted, we certainly were not righteous. Hopefully, we have grown in righteousness since we were converted, but we understand that it's a process. It's a process that takes place over a long period of time in that sense, through personal experiences, through challenges, through trials. Verse 10, though grace is shown to the wicked, or mercy is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Notice that. So there are going to be people in the millennium, in the future world to come, who refuse to learn righteousness. They make a choice. They decide that this is not a lifestyle that they want. And in the latter part of verse 10, it says, even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Eternal. And I won't read any more of that chapter, but it gives a sober warning to the end of that chapter about certain individuals who will not repent. Hopefully that's going to be a very, very small percentage of mankind, but some will not repent. And the chapter goes on to talk about that they will be destroyed and they will not rise again. Let's move over now to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I want to read this from the New International Version. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 32, it says, See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Now, who are those rulers? Those are going to be the ones that God is calling now, have been called, will be called in the future. That's the early crew. Those are being qualified in that sense now to rule with Jesus Christ. And that qualification is based upon our willingness to obey God and yield to God. Verse 2, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. And we will be, along with Jesus Christ, we will be in that sense a drink of water in a thirsty land, because people are going to come to know God and they are going to be surprised. And that's a very minor word to use, but they're going to be amazed, awestruck at how life deteriorated apart from God. Verse 3, and then the eyes of those who see, they'll no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear, they will now listen. So again, a prophetic time when God is going to open the mind of individuals. He's going to pour out His Spirit. A new heart is given, a new covenant is given. A new way of life is shown. And it goes on to say in verse 4, the mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue, it will be fluent and clear. So people will be given confidence and strength based upon God's way of life. You know, the world desperately needs God's kingdom. And the world desperately needs all of us to be successful at putting on godly righteousness. How much time do we have left? A year? No. But realistically, how much time is left? Certainly a lot less than we had 10 years ago, and certainly a lot less than 20 years ago. I don't know. But when we started off this message today, you know, I asked you, what will the next 4 years be like? None of us really know. But given that the trajectory that we're on, it's likely to be a lot worse than the last 4 years we've had, isn't it? And here we are, the most blessed nation on earth, and yet we see things beginning to deteriorate and decay around us. And yes, mankind in general, the 7+ billion people that are alive today, they need a righteous government. They need an opportunity to be led by a righteous leader. And of course, we understand that that leader is Jesus Christ. But the world desperately needs the kingdom of God that is prophesied to occur, hopefully in the very near future. And there's not a whole lot more that our world can bear before things begin to really fall apart. As I said earlier, you know, we have $16+ trillion of debt in this nation, and it's growing. And it seems now it's growing rapidly. If you look at the trajectory that we're on over the last 12 years, given where we've come from, you know, 12 years ago to now, it would seem that over the next 4, 5, or 6 years, we could potentially see our national debt go up another $4 to $8 trillion. Who's going to keep loaning us money? Not likely anybody. But that's just one small element that when we look at the times that we live in, and we know that it has to be coming to a conclusion fairly quickly. You know, one of the other things is just the ability to produce food for mankind, to have food and water that's necessary to survive. It's estimated that in the year 1400, there were 370 million people on Earth. Now that's only, what, 700 years ago? No, 600 years ago? A little over 600 years ago? Then in 1800, 400 years later, so from 1400 to 1800, it's estimated in the year 1800 or thereabouts, there were 1 billion people alive on the earth. Then it took 127 years for 1 billion to grow to 2 billion. So in 1927, there were estimated that 2 billion people were on the earth. Then in 72 short years, the population of the earth tripled. It went from 2 billion in 1927 to 6 billion in 1999. In the early part of 2012, we hit 7 billion. So 13 years for it to increase 1 billion. It's estimated now that between the year 2045 and 2050, given the trajectory that we're on, that there will be somewhere between 9 and 9.5 billion people on the earth. And as a recent think tank came out with the conclusion to that statistic, they made the following statement, that in order for mankind to feed himself, a major population catastrophe is necessary in order to avoid running out of food and water. So we can see from the debt that's being accumulated in the world, the population growth in the world, and of course we could talk for hours about the angriness and the hatred between nations. Something has to give pretty soon, doesn't it? Something has to change. You know, the world as we look at it, and especially our own nation, it needs the rest that's prophesied to come with the kingdom, the promise of the rest. And one day God's government, we know, is going to come, and all nations will learn to observe the way of God and put on God's righteousness. Well, as we close, let's look at one final scripture. It's found over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, this is a promise that God is giving to all of mankind, and you and I have this promise today, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then concluding thought in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we know, brethren, that that day is going to come, and it may come much sooner than we expect, and I hope it does. But we here see the promise that God is going to establish a righteous government on the earth. And so what will the next 4 years be like? What will the next 8 years be like? What will the next 20 years be like? The one thing that I can tell you for sure is it will take us much closer to the time that Jesus Christ returns and a new government and a new way of ruling is brought to the benefit of mankind.